I wonder, how would you describe the church? The Bible uses various pictures, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, Paul gives us two pictures of the church only. Firstly, he calls the church the household of God. This is a picture showing us that the church is primarily a family. This is why, and perhaps becomes clear, Paul, as he has been speaking about elders and deacons, has emphasized the importance that those who are acting as elders and those who are men as deacons should be those who manage their own households well, because the church is a household. It is a family. We perhaps think in our own culture much more of it being a business. I don't have to tell you my disliking for the terms business meetings. I don't believe the church has business meetings. We have members' meetings, and perhaps we could fairly call them family meetings. Secondly, he describes the church as being a structure, a building. He calls it a pillar and buttress of the truth that is in Christ. Now, a buttress is the foundation. And as a buttress, the church guards the truth as we have received it from the apostles, and we have their teachings in the scriptures preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. And we are to guard the truth from erroneous teaching, preserving the purity of the gospel. But as a pillar, the church is to not only guard the truth from error, but the church is to lift up the truth like a banner for the unbelieving world to see it as it really is. In other words, the church is to hold on to the truth, and the church is to hold out the truth as it confesses the gospel. And so the question is, how are we to be a confessing church? Well, there are three things I want you to see. Firstly, we need to see what we should believe. What we should believe. Paul is showing us that a healthy church will confess certain uncompromising truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in the city of Ephesus, the most popular idol to worship was the Greek goddess Diana, who is often referred to as Artemis. The Ephesians had constructed an impressive temple which had various pillars holding up a marble roof. The temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, it was so famous it became known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And this was a temple that housed a stone that had fallen from the sky, a meteorite, which they believed had been flung down from the heavens by Diana herself. And as the worshippers in the temple of Artemis would worship, and they would gather for worship, for 2 hours on regular occasions, they would shout in unison, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says that the church has a greater confession. Look what he says, verse 16. Perhaps mimicking the words of the pagan worshippers of Ephesus, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." There is a great mystery, but it is not found in Diana. It is found in Jesus Christ. It is not found in Artemis. It is found in the Son of God. And he quotes an early Christian creed, or perhaps a Christian hymn. that expresses two fundamental truths of the faith. Just look there at verse 16 again. Paul writes, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, if we take those six lines, I believe that we can see divide them into two primary truths, fundamental truths that Paul is teaching, that every true church should confess about the person and work of Jesus. Firstly, this creed, this confession, speaks about the incarnation of Christ. It is an incredible truth, is it not? That Jesus Christ had been with God in eternity. And not only had he been with God, but he was God. From before the foundation of the earth, clothed in glory and majesty and splendor. He has always been. There is no one who made him, no one who he has had to rely upon. There was just the one true living God who is eternal in existence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, in great humility, and there are religions across the world who struggle to get this into their minds, who struggle to accept this Christian doctrine, that in great humility, the Father sent his Son into the world, and willingly the Son came. God incarnate, God becomes flesh, God takes on human nature. He who is the one who created all things steps into creation. For many religions of the world, this is sacrilegious, if not blasphemous. Because to think that the holy God should become like us. And to the philosophers, this is foolishness. It's laughable. It's unthinkable. But this is the Christian truth. In fact, this is the truth. Jesus Christ became like one of us in every way, but without sin. And during his ministry on earth, he was revealed to those he walked among as he was empowered by the Spirit of God to perform signs and wonders that no one else could, the greatest of all being the resurrection from the dead. And at various times throughout his ministry, he would be served by angels. At his birth, the angels appeared to the shepherds in the sky, proclaiming glory to God and peace on earth among men. To Mary, they appeared and called her most blessed among all women. And then the Lord Jesus, when he was for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, without food and without water, and after he was tempted by the devil, it was angels who came and ministered to him. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was sweating drops of blood, praying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, but yours. It was angels who ministered to him as he gave his life on the cross for the sins of his people. A true church, a healthy church, will confess that Jesus Christ, the mystery that Jesus Christ was simultaneously fully man and fully God, in what theologians call the hypostatic union. He did not give up his divinity to become human. He has not given up his humanity to be God. There is a man who sits on a throne of heaven, who is also the creator of all things. And not only does this speak about the incarnation of Christ, this confession that Paul writes speaks about the exaltation of Christ. You see, after his death, after his atoning sacrifice on the cross, after his burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the Lord Jesus Christ was gloriously and victoriously raised from death. And as he stood on the mountainside with his disciples gathered around them, he sends them out into the world to proclaim the good news of sins forgiven to all who believe. And the nations were to hear the gospel, not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, not just Samaria, but even to the ends of the earth. The disciples were to go with beautiful feet to preach the good news. And once he has commissioned his disciples to go, he himself was received into glory and one day will return to bring all his people home. Every true church of God will confess the resurrection, the exaltation, and the return of Jesus Christ. These are the historic truths that a healthy church will hold on to and will not compromise on and will hold out to a dying world. Now, let me be clear. A church may believe more than these things that are written here. We haven't even spoken about the sovereignty of God. We haven't even spoken about the doctrines of grace. We haven't spoken about the finer points of eschatology. A church may believe more than what is written in verse 16. But a true church will not hold less than what's written in verse 16. We will not hold less. Churches that deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ are not holding on to the truth as it is in Christ. And quite frankly, let me be bold, don't even deserve to be called churches. Well, that's what we should believe. Well, secondly, we need to see how we should behave. Now, you show me a person whose head is filled with biblical knowledge, great theology, but whose manner of life is inconsistent with their beliefs, or that has proven to have little change, and I will show you a person who is unsaved and who has no real relationship with the living God. Oh, but they've always been that way. The Christian isn't meant to always be that way. The life of the Christian is one of repentance, which means change. Because confessing certain theological truths alone does not in any way save a person. And how do we know if the gospel has really had effect, if the gospel has really been believed with not just faith, but with saving faith? It is a change of life, a change of heart. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, Paul shows us two ways a confessing church will behave. Firstly, they will live in gratitude, verses 1 to 5. See, Paul warns that there are going to be some in the future, some who profess faith, who would read that confession of chapter 3, verse 16, and say, Amen, who will depart. Who will depart from the faith. And why are they departing from the faith? Because they have been listening to false teachers. And the doctrines they believe, what effect will they have? What result and outcome to their way of life will they bring? Well, the doctrines will enslave them. Rather than liberating them, rather than setting them free, As Paul could write in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. These doctrines bring them back under slavery, bringing them to a grudging obedience to teachings and laws about marriage and about food. You see, the false teachers in Ephesus, who Timothy was told to charge to no longer teach those things, were prohibiting certain people from marrying. It's likely, as we'll read through the rest of this epistle in coming weeks, that in the case of widows, young widows, the false teachers were telling them that to be truly right, to be real good Christians, they should not marry. They were prohibiting marriage, and they were promoting adherence to particular food laws. We're not told which food laws. Perhaps they were the Levitical food laws, where the eating of pork and shellfish and other such items was forbidden. But whatever they were doing, they were enslaving their hearers. They were leading them away, and Paul is strong, isn't he? He doesn't mince his words. Look at verses 1 to 5. Let's just read those. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, so this isn't Paul's opinion, this is the Spirit of God speaking through him as an apostle, in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. There was a time in church history when those who entered Christian ministry were forbidden from marrying, prohibited from eating and drinking certain food and drink. This is why in the 1500s it was so important that the European Reformation happened, where marriage was seen as a good thing and not as a hindrance to right living before God. You see, we are not to serve God from a sense of grudging duty, mere duty, slavish duty. But we are to serve God from a thankful heart. What's the difference? On the one hand, it's to say, I'm obeying these things, I'm not doing this, and I am doing this in order to some way gain favor with God. That's called a works salvation. And the only person who is deceived by that or impressed by that is the person who is doing it. Because God doesn't look on our outward appearance. God doesn't look at the things that we do publicly. He looks on the heart. He knows what we're like in truth. He sees us in the secret place. Which makes it even more wonderful that Jesus Christ came into this world to die on a cross and take the penalty that we deserve for our sins in his own body. He would die for sinners like us. He would bear our shame and our guilt in his body on the tree, that we might be received by God, accepted by God, because our sins are forgiven. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. And so we don't live out of slavish duty. It's not to say duty has no place in the Christian life. Don't hear me wrong, don't twist it. But it is to say this. We don't serve God and obey God to win his favor. We serve God and we obey God because we already have his favor.
when we didn't even deserve it. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. We live in gratitude, but we also live in godliness. Verses 6 to 10. Now, Paul urges Timothy, be a good servant. And how are you going to be a good servant, Timothy? You are going to set these things before the people. What things? The things he's been speaking about in chapter 3, verse 16. He is to set the gospel in front of them. He is to set the truth in front of them. He is to always be reminding them about it. He is not to get distracted by becoming involved with teachings that how does Paul describe them? In verse 7, irreverent, silly myths. Oh, that we would listen to Paul more often. Irreverent, silly myths have nothing to do with them. Don't get involved. Don't get tangled up in them. Don't feel the need to dispute with them. Because they are profitless at best, and at worst they are destructive. Instead, what are you to do, Timothy? You're to focus all your energy like an athlete in preparation, training their own body. You are to teach the mysteries of the faith as has been revealed in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is only the gospel, it is only these things, not other things, that will produce godly character and godly behavior that leads to eternal life. You see, the gospel is not a self-help manual. I know that disappoints many people, but it isn't. It's not a 10-step program. It is to, as we receive the truth that God has sent his own Son for our sins, it changes everything. It invades the soul and it brings a fundamental change within us when we really get a grip on these things, but actually it's that these things get a grip on us. That is the way to godliness. That's not to say there aren't things we could do. It's not to say that we shouldn't strain and strive to put to death sin in our bodies. But godliness isn't simply found in laws and instructions and do this and do that. It is found in the truth of what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. A healthy church will not only confess the truth by what they believe, but they will confess the truth by how they behave. You see, we have spent this afternoon, I don't know if you realized it, confessing certain truths. We've confessed truths as we have read the Bible. I've been confessing truths as I've been preaching. You've been confessing truths as you've been singing. You've confessed truths as you've uttered prayers out loud and in your hearts. But are the truths that we confess shown in the way we live? It was D.L. Moody, wasn't it? I know I've told you this recently, but it was D.L. Moody who said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. Are the truths we confess shown in the way we live? Well, finally, let's see why we should bother. Why we should bother. You see, Paul charges Timothy with a heavy responsibility. I don't mind admitting to you that I feel for Timothy here to some degree. Paul charges Timothy with the responsibility of being an example of everything he's spoken about. As he leads the church, he must be the first to believe the truth. And he must be the first to behave according to the truth.
Now, this isn't something that was going to come easy to timid Timothy. It is not going to be something that requires no effort. As I said previously, Paul compares Timothy's discipline and devotion to being like an athlete in training in verse 8. He also describes the ministry that he and Timothy are in will require, he describes it as being toil, of striving, and he encourages Timothy to immerse himself in the truths that he has learnt. Sounds like a lot of effort, doesn't it? So why is this so important? Why bother? Well, because it was for the sake of sanctification. Not only Timothy's sanctification, but it was for the sanctification of God's people. Verse 11 to 15. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. So Timothy, be an example. Okay. But comes the objection. I'm just a youth. Now, not commenting on anyone in this church at all. I don't want you to get mixed signals. But it would have been a daunting prospect for Timothy, under 40 years old, to be called as an example to the believers in Ephesus. After all, the believers in Ephesus weren't all under 40 years old. There may have been some 50-year-olds. There may have been some 65-year-olds. There may have been some 80-year-olds. I'm going to keep going, am I? Getting closer. Well, I'll let you keep going in your own minds. What could young Timothy have to show older saints that they didn't already know? And Paul's advice? Timothy, let your actions, not only your words, do the talking. Give yourself to the ministry. Persevere in commanding and teaching. Devote yourself to public reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the gift you have. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Why? Because as they see how you live, they'll see there's something here worth following. This is the real deal. This is as it should be. This is what a Christian looks like. And so they begin to imitate his speech. They begin to imitate his conduct. They begin to love as he loves them. They begin to grow in faith as they see his faith, and they give themselves to purity in a way they haven't before, because he, as a young man, is keeping himself pure. What a heavy burden for Timothy, but what a glorious thing if God would graciously achieve this through him. As the older believers and younger believers together would notice his progress and be more ready to listen to him and to follow him. And perhaps they might say about the same old sermons he's always preached, "You're getting better." When really it's them who are changing. It's for the sake of sanctification, Timothy. It's also for the sake of salvation. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Ultimately, Timothy, everything depends on you keeping a close watch on how you speak, on what you say, and how you live. Keep a watch on your teaching in order that you won't bring yourself under church discipline like Alexander and Hymenaeus, and that you won't bring yourself under judgment from the throne of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ by leading others into to the grip of Satan. And keep watch on your life, on your heart, what you think and what you do when no one's watching, so that you won't make shipwreck of the faith of others in scandal. Your aim must always be to see yourself and those you are preaching to enter into the glory of your Saviour. That's your goal. Your goal is to see the people you've preached to gathered together at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, praising and adoring him forever, safe and sound. Why does it matter that we believe the right things? That we behave in the right way? Or because when we teach a false gospel, we ruin the faith of other people? And because when we live contrary to the gospel, we nullify our testimony to a watching world and we pour scorn on the cross, making it a mockery. So by the grace of God, by the power of God, because we know we don't have it in ourselves, let's hold fast to our confession and let's hold out our confession to a world that is lost and in peril.